Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So glad that you made it to church today. And I'm excited to be back with you in the preaching capacity. Real quick, first thing, can we give Pastor Mitch, Mark Serber, and John Seger a big round of applause for taking us through the Abraham series? And I listened to every sermon. I was learning and being educated and growing and being challenged in my own walk with the Lord right along with you. And what I want you to know is why I think that's important that some of our elders preached and that Pastor Mitch preached. You need to know that this thing is not built on one guy. Okay, it's Jesus Christ is the head, but then he's given us a plurality of men of character to lead the church forward. And so you getting to see some of those men carry out the characteristics of God in a way by shepherding us through the word of God, so important. And I am so excited to be a part of that thing, okay? And so glad that you're here today. And then the second order of business, who watched the Olympics? Anybody get excited about the Olympics around here? Yeah, there's a couple people. I was sucked into the Olympics, man, massively. And so I would go home, and I found myself getting excited about things I didn't know I was excited about. I'm shouting at the TV for women's soccer. I'm embarrassed for my country at 3-3 basketball. I love the smack talkers on the track backing it up. I equally love the smack talkers getting blown out on the track. I set a reminder for breaking. Break dancing was an Olympic sport, and it's no longer an Olympic sport in 2028, I'm being told. So if you saw some of that, you would know why. It was massively disappointing. And then badminton, my jaw drops. I thought that was just like a soft game you play at your grandma's house, not the way that the Olympians play it. It's an Olympic sport. But more importantly than that, I think I like the Olympics because as I see these athletes go, I love the fortitude and the endurance that I see of those who win the gold, regardless of the opposition and the opponents and the conditions that come their way. And so more importantly, spiritually speaking, even as I was away, I was spiritually convicted that the same kind of fortitude and the same kind of endurance is what it's going to take for Christians in a day and age where the conditions and the opponents and the opposition are really great. It's going to take the kind of fortitude and endurance of an Olympian athlete to run the race that is set before us in Christ Jesus. And so with that being said, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to do some work on verses 12 through 21. But the title for today's message is this: Running for the Prize Amidst America's Presidential Race. Running for the Prize Amidst America's Presidential Race. Some of you just perked up in your seat. Some of you said, oh my goodness, here we go. Some of you poked your friend and said, I swear he never does this. And you brought him for the first time. Bear with me. A lot of reasons why I would not want to talk about this kind of thing. But to name a few, I don't love prancing through minefields. I also know that I can't make every single person happy in this room. I personally enjoy avoiding politics at all costs as much as I possibly can. And then I think I just like to be liked. I'm growing more and more comfortable with not being liked. But I like to be liked by all of you, my church family. But seriously, when I took a break from preaching for the month of July, I had thought about addressing the election year and just the happenings that are going on in our country. I wrestled through different articles. I prayed through different passages and topics. I had conversations with trusted brothers in the Lord. And to be honest, I was leaning on bailing on this entirely until a week and a half ago when the Spirit of God just continued to nudge me and convict me and led me to Philippians chapter 3. But in the last 6 weeks, let me just give you a few things that have happened over the last 6 weeks. One presidential candidate almost got assassinated 3 miles from where I grew up. So my wife grew up half a mile from the grounds where the assassination thing almost happened. We know those as the farm show grounds. So spent a lot of time growing up in Butler, Pennsylvania. And then our current president stepped down from the upcoming election, and our vice president came in as the new nominee on the Democratic side. And then lots of people, including some of you, began to be stirred up in the comment sections on Facebook. And there's like a constant stream of defense for people's chosen side. There's a constant rebuttal for people's differing side. There's a lot of thoughts thrown around about churches not talking about every current event that's happening out there in the world. I saw statements, not from some of you, but things like this. If your church didn't talk about X today, find a different church. And that leaves me as a pastor just sitting there like scratching my head. Are we doing the right thing, Lord? And are people focused on the right thing, Lord? And you just ask all kinds of questions. On top of all of that, the Olympics kicked off, celebrating and glorifying a lot of broken ideologies and sexual ethics, which continued to stir people up, and it led to comment section debates, and it led to some boycotting the Olympics altogether. It led to anger and anxiety, and maybe the fact that I said I watched the Olympics has y'all frustrated and stirred up even right now. It's just August, people. Like, we got 3 to 4 months left of this current trip around the old toilet bowl. So what are we going to do? Like, is our world falling apart? Is our church falling apart? Are you falling apart? And with that, I just want to read Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Verse 17, brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, in a wicked and evil generation where we need to walk circumspectly as individuals, redeeming the time because the days are evil, we can take great heart even in these words that Paul wrote, because Paul wrote these words to the church at Philippi while he was in prison in Rome. So he was in prison for doing the very thing that I'm doing here this morning, preaching Christ and the gospel. And so it should be of some encouragement to you that even under persecution and imprisonment from a corrupt government, the Lord's purposes were still going forward, and we're still being influenced by the Apostle Paul today. So God's providence and God's word is so much greater than the world around us and the corruption around us and even our own government here in America. But I want to pull 3 points out of here, and just the Lord has laid lots of different things on my heart today, and I'm praying that we could observe it together and sense the unity of the Spirit of God among us. So let's take point number one. Let's remember we're in a race toward guaranteed perfection. Let's remember we're in a race as the people of God toward guaranteed perfection. Verse 12, Paul writes, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So the first thing you have to do when you're studying this passage is ask the question, what has Paul not obtained and what is he pressing on to make his own? And if we were to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3, we would see that Paul has actually obtained a lot when it comes to an earthly perspective. As far as a Jew goes, Paul had a lot going on. Let me just kind of summarize it for you. Paul lists the reasons that he could boast about who he is. You may not know this, but Paul was a Roman citizen. Rome was the government and the dominating power at the time. But he was also of the people of Israel. So he was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, which meant he kept the moral law and he kept the oral law. So he'd studied at the highest levels, and he was just heaping shame on God's people for not being as good as he was. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, which means he saw the church as a threat to Judaism and his nation and his people. And so he did everything he could to stop the church. And he was even killing people who claimed to be Christians. And then he said he was blameless. Set aside the murdering thing. He kept the law and the oral law. And he was living this high, blameless life. So in America, we could liken his achievements to someone who was born in America, served at the highest ranks in the military, studied at Harvard or Yale, did everything in their might to influence the political sphere, was maybe well-read or well-liked in different religious circles. Really, this is what our country's presidential candidates end up boasting in, isn't it? They boast in their accomplishments. They boast in their zeal to tear the other side down. And then they do everything in their power to convince us why we should have confidence in who they are. Why we, the American people, should put our confidence in their flesh, what they have done, what they can do. But Paul, he had everything going for him, but I want you to look at what he says in verses 7 through 11. So look at verse 7. You'll have to go back a paragraph in your Bible. Paul writes this, "But whatever gain I had, whatever I got on this planet Earth, whatever I studied, whatever I had going for me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now behold the power of Christ in the lives of believers." Paul had everything going for him to climb the ladder of religious success, maybe even political success. Paul could boast in his heritage, in his training, in his morality, in his nationalism, and in his zeal for all of it. But because of Christ, he counted it all as rubbish, so much so that he's now sitting in a Roman prison, only concerned with advancing one cause, and that is the cause of Christ. He's not trying to advance the cause of the Jews or of the Pharisees or of the Israelites or even his own unjust persecution as he's sitting in a prison, not because of anything that he's done to break the law, but he left everything behind to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and become like Christ in his death. And so that should cause us to say, how could he do that? And how can I become like that as a believer in 2024? The answer is in what Paul is straining forward to obtain. We saw it in verses 10 and 11, or 9 through 11. But Paul aimed his entire life at three things. The first one was the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul, he was now living his life as a believer for the righteous deeds of Christ, the holiness that only comes from God, and it depends on faith. So you can't see it. You can't wrap your hands around it. You got to walk by faith and not by sight. And you need to not get distracted by the things of this world, but you need to have faith as you walk out your salvation in fear and trembling. The second thing Paul said is that it comes through sharing in Christ's sufferings, which tells me this journey as a Christian is not supposed to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It may look like suffering. And the comforts that we have here in our country are a lot different than the rest of the world by the grace of God. But we're unique here. The rest of the world knows suffering. We often struggle to even have a theology of suffering. And then we start thinking whenever we go through hard things that we're doing something wrong or that our faith is lacking. No, you're supposed to share in Christ's sufferings. And then ultimately, it comes through the resurrection from the dead. Paul was living for something greater than this world could ever offer him. He could only obtain it in death. He could only obtain it because he had a God who would resurrect him after death, and he would live an eternity in perfection, guaranteed perfection. This is what believers must always remember. You're in a spiritual race. The prize can only be obtained if you endure to the end with your sights set on eternity. And while the world fights for a better America, the believer doesn't lose hope in the guaranteed perfection that is to come. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do your part. Doesn't mean you shouldn't dwell in the cities of man and do everything that you can to be a great citizen. Doesn't mean you shouldn't cast your vote or pray for your leaders or take jobs where you can affect policy. But even in these things, they shouldn't distract you from the hope that is to come in Christ Jesus. Your American rights are not promised by a sovereign God, but life after death is. So while the world fears this evil in America, the believer remembers that sharing in the sufferings of Christ produces steadfastness and perfection in us that can't come any other way. So you ask, what did Christ suffer and endure? Well, he had rejection from his people. We read it from Isaiah 53 during worship. He was despised and mocked and spit upon. He wasn't believed regarding the message he brought. He was tried and arrested from breaking the law. He remained silent where he could have defended himself. He was despised and beaten and crucified on a cross. So what's it look like for us to suffer in America for the sake of Christ in 2024? We first suffer for his name. You know, the name Christian, it will get you hated in a lot of political circles now. Some of you are already feeling it in your workplace. You claiming boldly the name of a Christian means that you're a bigot or you're a racist or you're an unreasonable person or you're just this religious stick in the mud, and so we're never going to invite you in or we're never going to help you climb the ladder of success that you're trying to climb. We suffer with Christ in our behavior. Jesus was patient and did not retaliate when it came to unfair treatment. There's a lot of unfairness that we'll face in this life. And if you're a justice-driven or a justice-minded person, you probably have a really hard time with the unjust things that you see in this life. And we should be people of justice. God is a God of justice. We should do justly and love mercy, but we should walk humbly with our God, understanding that even in the moments when we hold our tongue for the sake of the name of Jesus, we're suffering with Christ. We suffer with Christ when the cause is obedience to his word. So you obeying Christ may not get you the promotion, or you obeying Christ may not make you the most popular person in your friend group or at school or at college among your friends or wherever. We suffer with Christ when our purpose is for the good of God's people and his church. We need people in America who still love the local church, who still love the people of God, who still love what we do when we gather together. In a deconstructing, God-hating, feelings-driven, anything-goes country, the true church and God's true people will only be rejected more and more. So what do? We take heart, y'all. As the world rejects you, or even as fair treatment fades, the believer takes heart that all this suffering is not in vain. Christ's suffering ended in resurrection life, and Jesus makes all things new. So look at verse 13 in your Bible. Keep tracking with me. Paul writes, "Brothers, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus." Paul's like, I used to give my allegiance to that thing, but now I'm running a different race. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was angry at every threat from the outside and anxious about my own keeping of my own party's values. But now I'm straining forward to a perfection that can only come from God. And then in verse 14, I love this. This is great. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. I think that's such a great sentence for us going into the election year in 2024. Let those of us who are mature in Christ think this way. If we're in danger of anything as a church, it is looking immature as people who claim to have a confidence in King Jesus. You need to remember that you bear the name of Christ before your citizenship as an American right now. You carry the identity of a gospel citizen with every Facebook rant that you make. Also, taking scripture out of context to prop up your candidate, not helpful to anyone. Not helpful to those who are on looking, who need the love of Jesus Christ. I've yet to meet the people whose lives have been changed by Facebook rants. They just haven't showed up here at the church. They haven't made it into the baptistry and they're like, yo, I was living my life for myself, but I read on Facebook that I need Jesus and now I'm here. Yet I can understand the burning in your fingertips to get your thoughts out there as soon as something controversial happens in the world. But what about praying instead? Like, how often are you dropping to your knees and begging God to heal your land and to change your country and to help you? I had to check my attitude last week even at the Fresh Encounter. I'll be honest. Those who showed up exceeded my expectations of what I thought was going to show up. But that afternoon, I was praying and checking my own attitude that I don't expect the majority of my church to show up when there's a prayer meeting. How often are we gathering to pray? How often are we putting our money where our mouth is when it comes to having faith in a God who is sovereign over this world? Look at verse 15. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Which means you're going to have to seek the Lord on the things of this world and the opinions of others rather than just simply take it into your own hands all the time. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Verse 16. So I want to say this first. Be careful what you have your grip on in this season. If you're constantly anxious about the upcoming election, you may be holding on too tightly. If you're constantly angry about the options we have or the other side, you probably are holding on too tightly. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And that is Christ the King on his throne, ruling and reigning. And remembering that you're a citizen of heaven. You're a stranger in this land. You're an alien awaiting your homeland. You're an ambassador who spreads the name and the fame of a greater country. And to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's what Paul says. Now let's go to number two. Number two, let's not be surprised when enemies of the cross act like it. Let's not be surprised when enemies of the cross act like it. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So lest you think that Paul was like a superstar and you can't live up to how he lived his Christian life, it was in the midst of political corruption and unjust persecution that God's word instructs us to imitate him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I make one thing my goal, eternity and perfection with Jesus at all costs. Nothing else matters. I count this world as lost for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. And Paul says, get in the race with me, believer. Now look at verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with even tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So let's unpack this statement because I think it's really important for us to remember in such a culturally loaded moment. First thing, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many equals the majority of the world that's around us. You don't represent the majority if you're a believer in this room today. Enemies, it says, those who have not been saved. Enemies of the cross of Christ are ordinary, everyday people who have not come to know the love of the Father. These are people who have either rejected the message of Jesus or they haven't heard it in order to respond to it. So James chapter 4, verse 4 says, whoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. It's how simple it is. Enemy of God are those who love the world. Romans 8, 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul says the world is full of many unbelievers. He calls them enemies of the cross. The Bible says that it's impossible to please God if you're still in your flesh and you're actually hostile toward God. And then we get all bent out of shape and upset when these people open the Olympics with their agendas, their ideologies, and their belittlement of aspects of the Christian faith. Well, they don't do that about the Muslim religion. That's because it doesn't pose a threat to them. In a world where Jesus said, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I'm sometimes thankful when the rest of the world rises up and mocks my religion, because finally I know what it feels like to get some persecution, to get some pushback, to get some mocking toward this thing that I'm living my life for. The world knows nothing about it. Well, the TV shouldn't be throwing that stuff at my children. What do you expect the enemies of the cross to throw at our children? I only see this getting worse. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing because they don't get it. They can't disprove it. All they can do is mock it. And even more true, many of them are lost in a cheap imitation of love that only the gospel can supply and that the world has sowed. So in the name of love, the world is pushing a message of acceptance and equality and being true to yourself and pride and whatever you want to be. And so let's not be so surprised when enemies of the cross act like it. And you say, grr, but Donald Trump, he's this arrogant, disrespectful, adulterer, and criminal. Or the other side says the left wing and Kamala Harris, they're pervasively evil, slowly stealing all of our God-given rights and eroding the foundation of this country that it was built on. And I'm not surprised that this is what we have to work with. And because I don't expect much from enemies of the cross, I can keep running the spiritual race and hold on to what I've attained in Jesus Christ. So I get asked often what our church is going to do about what's going on in our culture. Pastor, will you address Pride Month? Pastor, are you going to address the assassination attempt? Pastor, will you pray for our president and what's happening this weekend? Pastor, will you address the Olympics and the opening ceremony? Sometimes I'm not asked. Sometimes it's just passive-aggressively suggested. But my answer here and later to what we're going to do about everything happening in our culture is this. We will meet every 7 days, the first day of the week. We will sing the powerful deeds of Christ. We will pray to a God who invites us to come through his Son. We will open our Bibles and we will preach the breathed out words of God. And we will continue to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next until Jesus comes again. This is how the church answers the question, what is happening in our culture? Now, second, just let me challenge us, because I'm passionate and fired up, but love and compassion has to be at the core of all of this. When enemies act like enemies, it should ignite our compassion for the lost, not our disgust toward them. And that's hard. But look at verse 18. I have told you often, and I now tell you, even with tears, Paul says, that many walk as enemies of the cross. Paul was unwavering in his faith. Paul was strong in the truth of his message. Paul was bold in his confrontation of sin and evil, but Paul was compassionate toward those lost in darkness because he knew that if it wasn't for the grace of God, he'd still be the same. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus. He was a murderer of Christians. He was a legalistic, shame-thumping Pharisee. Yet in a moment, the grace of God changed Paul from an enemy of a cross to the recipient of the cross. So Paul describes these enemies in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul doesn't say it here, but in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so, y'all, when enemies of the cross act like enemies, you will either give them more reason and more ammo to hate you through your anger, through your surprise, through your anxiety, through your apathy toward them, or you can weep with them over their lostness for them. You can pray for their salvation. You can share Jesus without fear. You can show them a picture of love that the world knows not of. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And the world around us will know that we are Christians by our love. So when you see enemies acting like enemies, let's be quick to bow our knees and thank God for saving us. The lostness of others should cause us to see our own lives apart from Christ and be thankful for the good news that is for the worst of sinners. When I woke up the morning after the Olympics opening ceremony, which I had people at my house for, my kids were in the other room, and they came in and told me some of the things that they saw, and I was like, okay. The next morning, I was just praying and thinking, and the only words that came to my mind were the words from the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. So I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. This is what we hold fast to. We hold to what we have obtained, and we lead and disciple our families toward that one goal. Number three, let's remember that we are citizens of heaven and Christ is coming soon. Let's remember that we are citizens of heaven and Christ is coming soon. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what does it mean that your citizenship is in heaven? It means that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life and it will not be blotted out, as it says in Revelation 3:5. It means that God is for you, so who can be against you? Romans 8:31. It means that you've been adopted by the Father of creation. That's Ephesians 1:3. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's John 10:28. It means that you've already been sealed for eternity, and the Spirit is your guarantee of making it to the other side. That's Ephesians 1:13 through 14. It means from 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, and you are a holy nation. And that's not talking about the nation of America. God's nation that he's building is of every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation, and it is a glorious thing. And so you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a popular verse in 1 Peter. The very next verse says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So there's a massive difference. Before Christ, you're not a people. You just dwell in a land, and you're doing the best you can, and you're caught up in all the things that this world has to offer. But now that Christ has called you and transferred you and saved you and sealed you and adopted you and lavished love upon you, man, you are God's people now. And you say, God, Pastor Micah, I know we're citizens of heaven. And I know Jesus is coming back, and I know Jesus is on his throne, and I know heaven is my home, but right now I'm a citizen of America, and it all just really stinks. We need to stand up and fight. Let me share. So was it in the day of Paul. So was it in the days of Jesus. And they didn't have a voice at all. They didn't have a vote. They were in a corrupt monarchy dealing with corrupt leaders running theological ideologies into the ground. And they had plenty of divisions when it came to political parties. In Jesus' day, you had the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. You had the Galileans versus the Herodians. You had the publicans like Matthew. And you had the zealots like Simon. And yet, I can't find any passages in my Bible that show Jesus or Paul rioting, debating, instructing believers to do everything that they can to fix the political issues of the day. In fact, it seems like Jesus unites those who are on opposite political sides, and then he calls them brothers. I definitely can't find any passages that instruct believers to fear what is happening in the world, to be super anxious about who will replace Caesar on his throne, or plot together to overthrow Herod. There was this American historian and theologian, Larry Hurtado. He wrote a book called Destroyer of the Gods about early Christian distinctiveness in the Roman world. Another book that he wrote was, Why on Earth Would Anyone Become a Christian During the First Three Centuries? He gives five characteristics of the early church and talks about why the early church moved forward in such a corrupt time. Here's five characteristics of the early church. They were committed to radical diversity, which meant for the first time ever, the world was seeing Jews and Gentiles under the same roof, worshiping the same God together as brothers. And in a culture where that was unheard of, it was giving like this awesome picture of something that the world had never seen. Jews and Gentiles worshiping the same God together. They had a commitment to the sanctity of life. So there was lots of challenges to why abortion wasn't happening at that time. But what would happen is if your Roman father gave a thumbs up, you kept the baby. If he gave a thumbs down, you got rid of the baby. The mom didn't have a choice, so they would just take the baby to a garbage pile and leave it there. And you know what the Christians did? The Christians went to the garbage pile and got the kids and brought them into their homes and into their church. They were so pro-life that they took all the babies that nobody wanted and they raised them themselves. It gave a great picture to the world of what Christ is all about. Hospitality to the poor and suffering. In the culture of the Roman culture, you would take care of your own. But the church, they were doing like Jesus' parable. Jews helping Samaritans, going across borders and lines and loving the poor, loving the suffering, having mercy ministry and compassion toward all. The church also stood for biblical reform and sexual ethics. So sex in the Roman Empire was just seen as merely a physical appetite that you always satisfied, and so it was rampant outside of marriage. And then you had the Christians who come along, and they're committed to heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman, for a lifetime, for the glory of God, and they modeled it in the midst of a pagan and corrupt culture, a perverse culture, and it stood out, and it stood the test of time. And God's ways continued to prevail, not because of anything in the political sphere, but because the church was living differently and according to God's word. Finally, they were about forgiveness and reconciliation for peace. And so they were forgiving people. They weren't fighting back in a culture where you always fight back. And they were forgiving one another radically. And they were reconciling and restoring relationship. It's kind of funny when you look at that list. And you look at what we're up against here in America, the different political parties, they're trying to take pieces of those, build platforms on pieces of those. It's certainly not as clean as I'm making it sound. And then we're trying to lobby and fight for our side, what we think is most important. And the truth is, Jesus calls us to something way higher as the people of God than the government will ever get done. We are called to be about all of these characteristics radically and lovingly. Tim Keller says this, it was because the early church didn't fit in with its surrounding culture, but rather challenged it in love, that Christianity eventually had such an effect on it. Challenged it in love by living out the principles of the gospel that Christ has called us to. But Pastor Micah, this isn't Rome 2,000 years ago. We're one nation under God. Our forefathers fought for these rights. We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. And that's true. We have been richly blessed here in America. It's true. Our democracy has been paid for in blood. It's true. We need men and women who will stand up for righteousness in the political arena. I've been around some of them, and it's such a refreshing thing to be around. Some of them are just warriors on the front lines, pushing the things of God. It's true, we should do what we can to influence toward righteousness in our country. So since you have a vote, you should first pray, then you should do some actual research as a person, which I've been convicted about that myself, and you're going to have to get away from all the big news headlines and just go dig deep and read some stuff you probably aren't excited about reading. And then you should vote. You should get up, you should civically participate in your country and what they've given you, and you should cast a vote. But more importantly, you need to live like a citizen of heaven. You need to carry out the distinctiveness of the kingdom of God. You need to contrast this culture with the love that only comes from God. And the church that does what the government cannot do, we value all people. We must be so pro-life that we're ready to take in children. We must be about sexual ethics of the Bible, but be ready to love and help the casualties of the society when they begin to seek for help and hope. And we must do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly in a wicked and perverse land. And then ultimately, over all of that, we should trust in God, who is sovereign over this foreign land that we're just passing through. Look at verse 20. Await with me a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you understand what that verse is shouting? Jesus has it all under control. His kingdom is not Republican or Democratic. He's not anxious about swing states, nor is he unable to control what some of us think is a fraudulent voting system. He won't be surprised about America come November, because he will appoint the one who will move his glory forward. And get this, he'll even subject the worst outcomes and leaders to himself for good. So the race you're running, and the greatest hope, dare I say your only hope, should be for your glorious body that is to come in eternity when you finally make it home in Christ. Paul says it's a prize that only comes in death, and it comes through sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that means this race toward heaven isn't supposed to be easy. It isn't supposed to be an American utopia, and it isn't supposed to be comfortable. So don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. There was a race at the Olympics, the men's 1500. How many of you, any of you see that? Cole Hawker won. Yeah, it was an awesome race. But all the hype were on two guys. So all the attention were on two people, the former world champion Josh Kerr of Britain, and then the current world record holder Jacob Ingebrigtsen of Norway. And there was a lot of like chirping back and forth. Jacob Ingebrigtsen was like, I'm the best in the world. No one can beat me. A lot of pride, a lot of arrogance. And when the four-lap race began, these two took off to the front, and they stayed at the front. So you had Josh and Jacob. Jacob was at the front. He was setting pace, and he kept setting pace all four laps. But in the final lap, the American Cole Hawker from Indianapolis, Indiana, and then Nagoose, who ran for Notre Dame University, he ended up getting third in this race. Cole Hawker makes his way toward the front of the pack, and he began to maneuver his way around the two leaders. And in the final stretch, Cole pressed on with all he had, passing both to win the gold and set a new world record. Fastest time ever recorded in the men's 1500. And in an interview afterwards, he said this: all of the hype and the attention were on those two guys, Josh and Jacob, and they were focused on each other. They only wanted to beat one another. And I knew that if I was patient until the end, I could make my move, and I ended up winning gold. Really awesome race. But so much more important than that, there is a lot competing for your attention as a believer right now. We're not even fighting a battle of flesh and blood. We're fighting a spiritual battle where principalities are roaring in the heavenly places. All the hype in the media and the comment sections and those you rub shoulders with will be focused on two political parties led by two candidates, and everyone in this room probably feels a certain type of way about their side or each of them. But the kingdom of heaven is an everlasting kingdom, and the Lord's dominion, it endures throughout all generations. And because of Christ, he made me his own. I can press on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I want to be like Cole Hawker, keep my eyes on the prize and run the race until it's finished. My attention is on heaven in this season. I want to close with Joshua 5, 13 through 15. I'll read it to you. It comes on the heels of the Israelites making it into the land of Canaan. God establishes a new generation. He replaces Moses with Joshua. Talk about a hard leadership change. God people are circumcised, setting them apart from the rest of humanity, and Passover celebrated in Canaan as a remembrance of the provision, protection, and promise of God. And the Israelites, they're getting ready to go up against the people of Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. And there's this section right before the battle begins where some call it a Christophany. Seems as if Christ shows up in the Old Testament. And just hear what it says in Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "Neither, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. God is not surprised by our divisions because God is Lord over it all. God's not threatened by our enemies because he sent his son to die for our sins even while we were still enemies. God is not worried about whether the donkey or the elephant will take the throne of America in 2025 because the lion of the tribe of Judah plans to come again. And if you read the end of the book, we know that we will win. God is not for one side over another because apart from him, we're all enemies of the cross, and he has people on both sides. He has people on all sides. God will have the final say because his son is the commander of the army of the Lord, and only those who have bowed the knee, only those who have done like Joshua has done, taken off their shoes and bowed their face before the holiness and the majesty of King Jesus, who died on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sin, will prevail. And so this is what we're after. God is sovereign. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. God's sovereign over Israel. God's sovereign over Muslim nations. God's sovereign over Russia. God's sovereign over our borders. God's sovereign over democracy. God is sovereign over us. And so we do the best we can to participate and dwell in the land that we're in, but we run toward the upward call in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me invite you to stand. I just want to challenge you as you do. Bow your head for a moment. And can I just invite you, I don't know if this has been like a dominating thing in your life or not. If you're anxious or angry or growing apathetic toward your own country, you're probably giving too much allegiance to it. Perhaps open your hands to the Lord and ask him to show you Christ. If you're here today and you don't know what you just heard or you're confused, what I would point you to is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the most important decision you could ever make. This is the most important thing you could ever do in this world. It's surrender and bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King and Lord. And then for the rest of us, may we be reminded to run our race, to keep our attention on heaven, where Jesus promises to come again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my church family. Love being with them today. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your kingship, Jesus. I'm thankful that you are ruling and reigning, that you are on your throne, and that you are high and lifted up. Lord God, I give you the glory and the honor and the power and praise that you deserve today. I pray that you'd help us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that we're running toward guaranteed perfection. And so as bad as our world may get, whatever threats are posed on our families and our nation and our children and all of those things, Lord, would you help us, the people of God, to remain steadfast in loving you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves? Would you help us to live like the early Christians did, contrasting the world around us as it's going downhill. And Lord, we know that your church will prevail. And then, Lord, would you give us a deep sensitivity and compassion for the lost. So many lost people, so many enemies of the cross outside these walls. Lord, would you help us to be the ones who show them the love of Christ, who speak the name of Jesus to them, who bear with them in their disappointments and in their hurts whenever they've hit rock bottom and tried everything this world has to offer and still come up short. Would it be Jesus that they find? And would you use us, Lord? And then would you help us to remember that we are citizens of heaven? Would you help us to remember that this world is not our home? Would you help us to remember that you promise to come again? You are coming soon, as you say, in Revelation. And so we have hope today. And that's where we fix our eyes. And that's where we run toward your throne, toward your majesty. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Come on, let's lift up the Lord in this place. You sing it out.